Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I'll be reading from the New King James. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
It is too slow for those who wait, too swift for those who fear, too long for those who grieve, and too short for those who rejoice. It is at the same time our greatest ally and yet also our worst enemy. It gives and it takes, it blesses and it curses, we embrace it and we dread it. And it doesn't matter how much of it we have, it's never enough. We're talking, of course, about time. And the Bible has a lot to say in general about time. For example, the Bible tells us that our time is short. The psalmist said in Psalm 39 and verse 5, "You have made my days as handbreadths." Our life is like a vapor that appears even for a little time and then vanishes away. You remember James chapter 4 and verse 14. And so even if we live to be 100 years old, it's really nothing in comparison to eternity. But this short life that we have is also difficult. The Bible says that man who is born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. You remember Job 14 and verse 1. But also that our time ought to be spent well. Whatever time the Lord gives us, we ought to use it to the best of our ability to His glory. You remember Psalm 90 and verse 12, where the psalmist says, "Teach us to number our days. Redeem the time," Colossians 4 and verse 5. The Bible has a lot to say about time. But so also, interestingly enough, does the Apostle Peter. For example, as you go back in 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll recall that in verse number 17, Peter made this statement. He talked about conducting ourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. When he says the time of your stay fear, he's talking about the time of your stay here. Well, he's talking about the time of our life. A couple of verses later in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, he will make this statement. He will say about Jesus that he was manifest or made known in these last times for you. The last times. You see, Peter recognized, like we do, that we're living in the final dispensation of time that will ever be on this planet. I'm talking, of course, about the Mosaic, the patriarchal dispensation and the Mosaic dispensation, and now the Christian age or the Christian dispensation. This is the last one, and so we don't know when the Lord's going to come, and we don't know when the clock is going to run out, but we know that when it does, that's it, that this world is going to go away, 2 Peter chapter 3. We're in the last times. He also says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 6 that we ought to wait on God, that we ought to wait on God and His time.
That's what he means when he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, notice it, in due time. In other words, not on our time, but on his. When the time is right, then God will do the exalting. But I want you to look with me, our passage this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I want you to notice what he says about time in verse 7. Now, he doesn't use the word in this passage, but that's what he's talking about when he says, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Now, this isn't Peter's way of saying that, well, the Lord is coming and it's all going to come to an end right away. That's not what he means. Remember that Peter knew, just like you and I, that again, we're living in the final days of human existence, the Christian age, the Christian dispensation. There isn't anything coming after this here on earth. The only thing that's left to come, as far as the grand scheme of things is concerned, is the end of time. The end of all things is at hand. Well, when will that happen? Well, it could happen today. It could happen tomorrow, it could happen next week or next year, it could be 100 or even 1,000 years from now, but we just don't know. But the fact that we don't know requires something of us. You see, what it means is that we have to live every day of our lives as if this will be the day. We have to spend every moment of time that the Lord gives us as if this will be the last bit of time that we have. And so that's what this section is about, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I want you to look back at verse 2 and underline or make note of this statement that he makes, because this, I think, is the key of the whole thing. He uses this phrase in verse 2, the rest of his time, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The rest of his time. What that's talking about is the rest of the time that every one of us as individuals have on this earth. For some of us, it's not long. For some of us, it's a great deal of time. But none of us know how much it will be. The question is, however much time we have left, how should it be spent and how should it be used? So, here are three attitudes that will help us to maximize the rest of our time, regardless of how much it may be. Number one, we should be militant. Be militant. Notice that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, he says that we are to arm ourselves with the same mind. I want you to look at the idea, first of all, of arming yourself. What is he talking about? Well, arming, of course, is the idea of taking up arms and preparing for battle. You might make note of the fact that grammatically what Peter is describing is this action that we do one time, and then that one time action continues on. The results of it continue on in the future. So the idea would be something like this. Go into the armory, gather up all of your armor, gather up all of your weapons, gather up all of your ammunition, whatever you're going to need, think Ephesians 6, gather it all up. So that you may be able to stand firm in battle. Well, if we're to arm ourselves, if we're to go in and prepare for battle, then the next question is, well, what is it that we're battling? And the answer to that is at the end of the verse, and it's sin. You see, when Peter says that our time ought to be spent being militant, what he's talking about is being militant against sin. Sin, of course, is a sad reality in this world. 1 John 5 and verse 19 says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But even more tragic is the fact that there are so many people in this world that embrace sin as a friend instead of fighting it as an enemy. When we think about sin and everything that the Bible has to say about sin, and particularly this passage, the first thing that should come to mind is that sin brings suffering. Think about some of these passages, just in general. The Bible tells us that sin brings death. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. It separates us from our God. The wages of sin is death. That's what Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 verse says. Sin brings death. Sin brings separation. It separates us from our God, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9. It separates us from our better selves. It separates us from the person that God would have us to be. It can separate us from our friends. It can separate us from our family. It can separate us from our brethren in Christ. Sin brings separation. It also brings shame and dishonor, Romans 1, verse 24 and 27. It brings destruction, Joel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There is nothing good about sin. It only brings suffering. Look closer at the context. Peter says, sin brought the suffering of Jesus. Notice, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Notice that Christ suffered. And for whom did he suffer? Well, he suffered for us. Well, why did he suffer for us? Well, it wasn't because of any sin that he committed. It's because of the sin that we committed. Look back at verse 18 of chapter 3. Notice, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You'll notice the word therefore at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 4. It connects our section this morning back to chapter 3, verses 18 and following. So remember in chapter 3, verse 18, the idea was that as we prepare for suffering, that we need to follow the example of Jesus. And one of those points was to keep in mind for the fact that when Jesus suffered, that he suffered for a reason. There was a purpose. There was something that he was seeking out to accomplish. And that accomplishment, of course, was our salvation. Well, Jesus wouldn't have had to suffer for our salvation unless we had something that we needed to be saved from. And that, of course, is sin and death. So when we think about the suffering of Jesus, we think about the agony that he endured in the garden, the agony that he endured at the lictor's whip, the agony that he endured at Calvary while he hung upon the cross. You think about all of the abuse and things that he received throughout his ministry here on earth and throughout his life. All of that suffering, of course, was for sin. Sin brings suffering. It caused the suffering of Jesus. But you know, sin also causes our suffering. Now, notice again, Peter says, arm yourselves with the same mind. Well, what mind are we talking about here? Well, in context, we're talking about a mind that is prepared to suffer, and suffer for a good reason, to suffer for righteousness' sake. Well, what is it that causes our suffering? Well, it's not necessarily our sin in this case, not this kind of suffering. Talking about suffering for the cause of righteousness. We're talking about persecution at the hands of an unbelieving world. We're not necessarily talking about suffering because of the sin we commit any more than Jesus suffered because of sin he committed, of course, because he didn't. But you see, the point is that we live in a sin-sick world. Remember Romans 5 and verse 12, where the Bible says that as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men because all have sinned. You see, when we suffer for the cause of righteousness, we suffer at the hands of those who are not serving God, but who are serving Satan. And who are seeking not to do that which is good, but are seeking to do that which is evil. They're not fighting for Christ, they're fighting against him. And so they fight against his people. So when Peter says we need to spend the rest of our time here being militant, the first thing that he has in mind is being militant against sin because of the consequences that come from it. And those consequences, of course, are suffering. The suffering that sin brings generally into the world because of how it affects us. It causes death and separation and pain and shame and dishonor and all of those things. The suffering that our Lord experienced on behalf of our sin, and the suffering that we experience because of sin, not necessarily that which we commit, but the fact that sin exists in the world and those who are persecuting God's people, well, they're sinning in doing it. But here's something else that he wants us to know. We ought to be militant against sin because we've made a clean break with it. Look at the end of the verse. Notice he says, for the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of the time rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Again, we're talking about how we're going to spend our time. And the point that he makes here is that a person who has given himself to suffer for Christ has made a declaration of his priority. He has declared through his action what is most important to him in life, and that is the will of God and not the will of man. If someone is willing to say, I will suffer for the cause of righteousness, then by virtue of that, they will no longer be interested in dedicating themselves to that which is unrighteous. They have made a clean break with sin, and they have dedicated themselves to the Lord. Think Romans 6, verse 1 and following. Paul asked the question about what the Christian's relationship with sin ought to be in that passage. He asked the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he said, God forbid, how should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he asked this question, do you not know? And the emphasis of that passage when he says, do you not know, is something like this. Of all people in the world, you ought to know better. You ought to know the answer to this question. Well, why should you, those Christians in Rome, of all people in the world, why should they know the answer to the question? Well, he goes on to say, he says, because you've died with Christ, and you've been buried with Christ, and you've raised with Christ. And because you've died and been buried and raised with Christ through the waters of baptism, that old man of sin is now dead and gone, and there's a new man who is resurrected to live, and that new man lives a new life of righteousness and goodness and peace, always in the pursuit of holiness. He's made a clean break with sin, and so it is unthinkable that he would ever go back and have anything to do with it. Why should we fight against sin? Because sin brings suffering, because we've made a clean break with it. But also, look at verse 2, because sin is a waste of time. When Peter says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, he follows it up in verse 3 by saying, because we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Look at that terminology. We've spent enough of our past lifetime. If you were to go into the language, the original language of the New Testament and translate that in a more literal way, it would be something like this. It is enough. Well, what is enough? However much time that you spent pursuing sin, it's enough. All of that time is wasted, and so you can't waste any more. No more wasted time, he says. That's the idea. And then he identifies how that time was wasted by this list of sinful activities at the bottom of the passage. He talks about lewdness, which has to do with no moral restraint. He says, you spent your time in lusts, which is the idea of uncontrolled inward desires. He mentions drunkenness, which is literally to overflow with wine, and revelries, which has the idea of these out of control drinking parties. He then mentions drinking parties or banquetings, depending on your translation, which is the idea of assembling for the purpose of drinking. He says abominable idolatries, which has to do with idol worship in the first century that involved things that were against even the civil law of the ancient pagan world. Well, Peter says, look, you did all of these things at one point in time. You can't do them anymore. Because every moment that you spend pursuing these sinful avenues is a waste of a moment that could be used for the glory of God. So how will you spend the rest of your time? Peter says, you've got to spend it being militant against sin. You've got to spend it fighting against man's greatest enemy, because sin brings suffering. It causes suffering generally. It caused the suffering of Jesus. It's responsible for the suffering of Christians. You've got to fight against sin because you've made a clean break with it. You've obeyed the gospel and you're suffering for Christ. And so therefore, you've got no connection to sin at all. You've got to fight against it because it's a waste of time. Because it's a waste of life. And you've spent enough time in pursuit of it already. Be militant. Here's the next one. He says, be patient. And in particular, he's talking about being patient with the lost. I want you to notice in verse 4 that Peter makes this statement. In regard to these, well, what are these that he's talking about? Well, that's the sins in the previous verse that he listed. In regard to these sins, he says, they think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Stop right there for a moment. Peter describes those in the world as, look at the middle of the passage, he says they run in a flood of dissipation. I want you to look at the word run. It has to do with an eagerness. And then when he uses the word dissipation, it's the idea of an overflowing. So there's a word picture here. What Peter's saying is that those in the world, they're like a pack of wild dogs. And they run without restraint to this overflowing sewage tank of sin. And then they revel in it. And then they turn around and they look at you and they think it's strange. Which literally has with it the idea of being astonished. They are amazed in their minds that you will no longer join in the pack and run with them to the overflowing sewage tank of sin. And then here's what he says they're going to do. He says, well, they're going to speak evil of you because of it. They think that you're different, and they make sure that you know about it. Well, how should we react then? How should we deal, or how should we react, I should say, to an unbelieving world that looks at us as if we're the outcasts and we're the ones who've lost our minds because we won't participate in sinful activities? Well, there are two things basically that he says. He says, first of all, you've got to be patient because the judgment day is coming. That's what verse 5 and verse 6 is all about. When he says, they're going to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Those men who are dead that he talks about in verse 6, the idea of it is that there are faithful people of God who right now, as Peter writes, they're dead. They've died. They're no longer alive in this world. But while they were here, the unbelieving world, they judged them and they condemned them just like they're judging you. And yet, after their death, well, they're alive in the spirit, which means they're alive to God. Their flesh may be dead, but they're alive. They're going to gain eternal life. So it was all worth it. So the judgment day is coming, and God will right the wrongs, and he'll deal with the unbelieving world that chastises and speaks evil of us and is amazed because we don't want to go along with them. So that's one part of it. But here's the other. Think about what Peter wrote in the previous context in verse number 15 of chapter 3. Do you remember that Peter said that we are to sanctify the Lord in our hearts and be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear? In other words, we've got to be patient with the lost because the judgment is coming, and so therefore it's our obligation to try and save them. That's what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 is all about. Remember, the whole context has to do with things to remember or truths to keep in mind as it relates to suffering. And one of the things that Peter wants us to get in our minds firmly is the idea that those who are persecuting us and causing the suffering, that we have an obligation to them to try and reach them with the gospel and try and save them, because we know that the judgment day is coming and we know that they'll stand before God just as we have, and that they'll give an account of their lives just as we will. We ought to always keep in mind and never lose sight of the fact that we have a responsibility to the lost. That we can't just circle the wagons and hide in safety only around our brethren, but rather, as Paul said, you remember in Romans 1 and verse 14, I am a debtor, he says, to the Jew and to the Gentile and to the Greek, to the wise and to the unwise. He says, I have an obligation to the lost world to preach the gospel to them, and we have that same obligation. So how should we spend our time in this world? We recognize while we live here that we're surrounded by a world that hates us because of who we are and what we stand for and how we live. But Peter says we have an obligation to them, that we need to be patient with them, recognizing on the one hand that while we're enduring their abuse, God will deal with that. But then on the other hand, we ought to try to seek and save them from the life of sin in which they find themselves. Well, here's the last one. He talked about our relationship to sin and our relationship to the world, and that he ends in verses 7 through 11 with our relationship with one another. And there are four things that are here to be noted. Number one, Peter says that we need to pray thoughtfully. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. The idea of being serious is being sensible. And being watchful is being on alert. So he says that we need to be sensible and we need to be watchful in how we pray. And that's how we're to spend the rest of our time here. Well, what does it mean to be sensible and watchful in how we pray? Well, perhaps it has something to do with this. Maybe it has to do with the idea of being in tune with the issues and the needs of the day. We see the struggles that are ongoing in our world, and we see what people, generally speaking, in our communities are struggling with. And so we pray about those specific needs. We pray for those specific people. We pray about the specific events that are ongoing in our time in which we live, so that God's will may be done and that God may be glorified and that people may be saved. Be serious or be sensible and be watchful or be alert in your prayers, he says. But he also says that we are to love fervently. Look at the next passage. He says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, because love will cover a multitude of sins. Look at that word fervently. Fervently carries with it the idea of being eager. There's sort of an unwavering intensity to it. And so the idea is that we ought to be dedicated and intense and unwavering in the way that we love one another. But then he says, here's why. Because love will cover a multitude of sins. It's an interesting passage. It doesn't mean that because we love one another, our sins will be forgiven. That's not how it works. Only the blood of Jesus can forgive sins. What it does mean, though, is something like what Paul wrote about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he said that love keeps no record of wrongs, that it thinks no evil, that it keeps no record of wrongs. That's the idea. So here it is. We are all men and women and brothers and sisters in Christ, and we all have strengths, and yes, we all have our weaknesses, and we love one another even with all of our flaws. We love one another even in spite of our weaknesses and our personality differences and conflicts. We continue to love one another. That's the idea of it. Love covering a multitude of sins. And then he says, number three, that we are to be hospitable, but willingly. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Well, what is hospitality? The word literally defined means a love of strangers. And you may recall in the ancient world that as people would travel from place to place, hospitality was of extreme importance because there weren't hotels on every street corner like there are in ours. And so it would be incumbent upon someone to open their home and to welcome someone in, even if it was at the most inconvenient time. You welcome them in and you treat them as one of your own, literally the love of strangers. But notice that Peter applies this not in general to the unbelieving world, but he applies it to Christians. In other words, hospitality from one Christian to another. A good friend of mine defined hospitality in this way. He says, it's an ongoing desire to take a common love for each other and to bestow a precious gift from the Savior. It is the gift of opening our homes and our lives. How should we spend the rest of our time in this world, especially as it relates to our relationships with one another? Well, we ought to pray for one another with alertness and sensibility. We ought to love one another with an intense fervence, and we ought to be hospitable, opening up our homes and opening up our hearts and welcoming one another in. And then finally, he says, serve selflessly. Look at verse 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I look close at this passage. In verse number 10, Peter speaks about gifts. If anyone has received a gift, minister it to one another. Probably Peter has in mind the miraculous gifts that existed only in the first century world, but by application, think about it as talent and opportunity for you and for me. He then divides it into two categories. One category has to do with what we say, and the other category has to do with what we do, with our action. He says, first of all, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. We might apply it this way. If God has given me the talent and the opportunity, the ability to be able to speak on his behalf, to teach the gospel, to teach the Bible, to preach it in any way whatsoever, I need to make sure that I am speaking in a way that is in accordance with the will of God. Anything else would be irresponsible. But the second thing he says is that if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Minister has to do with serving, of course. So think about this in terms of action. And so the point here is that if you have ability and you have opportunity, you use your hands, you use your mind, you use your body to the will of God in serving others. But then you bring it all together and here's what you have. Whatever gift, whatever talent, whatever opportunity the Lord provides you, he says, it's not to be used for you. Notice again verse 10. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Minister it to one another means that these opportunities and abilities are not for my own benefit, but for yours and for the benefit of the church. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God means that God has provided me with these things. He's put them in my hands, and now I have the responsibility to use them in a way that is going to glorify him. In fact, look at how it ends. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So, serve selflessly. How will you use the rest of your time? Whatever it may be, however long, however much more time we may have on earth, how should it be used? Well, here are three things that Peter says, that he suggests. One, fight against sin. With everything that you have, arm yourself and be ready to fight against sin because it only brings suffering. It only brings pain. It only brings death. It's never good. But second, he says, be patient with an unbelieving world. This world that seeks to persecute you because you don't go along with what it thinks and what it values, you be patient, knowing on the one hand that God will right the wrongs because judgment is coming, but then on the other hand that we have an obligation to try and save those who would seek to hurt us. Then he concludes it by talking about our relationship with one another. He says, look, as we think about one another and how we get along with each other, we ought to pray for one another and love one another and be hospitable to one another and serve one another, not to our own glory, but to God's. How will you spend the rest of your time? Leslie Weatherhead wrote a book once entitled Time for God. And in that book, he calculated a one-day lifetime for a person living an average lifespan. In other words, what he did is he compared the years of our lives with the hours on a clock. His calculations were based on the waking hours of 6 a.m. to 11 p.m., and here's what he determined. If you're 15 years old today, it's 10:25 in the morning. If you're 20 years old, it's about 11:35. If you're 25, it's 12:40. If you're 30, it's almost 2 o'clock. If you're 35, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. If you're 40, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. If you're 45, it's about 5:15 in the evening. If you're 50, it's about 6:30 in the evening. If you're 55, it's 7:30. If you're 60, it's about 8:40. If you're 65, it's 10 o'clock. And if you're 70, it's about 11 p.m. How will you spend the rest of your time? If you're not a Christian, the very best thing that you can do with your time, beginning right now in this moment, is becoming a Christian. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you ready and willing to confess that faith? Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, so that the Lord can add you to the church, his body, and you can become one of his children. If you're a Christian and you look at your life and you say, you know what, my life is not as it should be. I'm not spending my time in the best way possible that glorifies God, and I want to make sure that whatever time I have left, that every moment of every day is spent in the best way that it can be. That's the decision that we all need to make. Can we pray for you? Can we help you and encourage you to that end? Whatever your need may be, we invite you to come forward and let it be known while we stand and while we sing the invitation song together.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.